Check, check. All right. Good morning. Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin. It's after time. Let's open with prayer. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you for this day, for this good Lord's day to appear before you, and we pray that you would receive our offerings as acceptable in Christ and be honored and bless this time of instruction. Help us to profit and be edified by your word. In Christ's name, amen. We are continuing in Ezra and Nehemiah. We'll finish Ezra today and actually, God willing, start Nehemiah, and that leaves us a couple of weeks to finish Nehemiah, which is not enough time. So that's where we'll be. I take comfort in the fact that I was listening to some Jim Jordan lectures on Nehemiah. You can listen to them on Word MP3. They're really good. Five lectures, I think, or it might be six. Five lectures on Nehemiah. And he begins by saying, well, we can't talk about Nehemiah without talking about Ezra. So he goes back into Ezra and he's exploring some things. And then five lectures later, he says, well, we do need to say something about Nehemiah. And it's really what's really funny about it, it ended up being a lecture series on Ezra. And of course, he's all over the place, Genesis and everywhere. The funny thing is, in the Word MP3, they kept it as a series on Nehemiah. And he spends like 30 minutes in Nehemiah. But it's very good. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do two lectures on Nehemiah. But that's okay. We'll do what we can after this. So I wanted to begin by reading something. Speaking of Jim Jordan, this book, how many of you have read this book? Okay. So this is a very, 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 very good book. It's called Through New Eyes, written by James B. Jordan. I would commend this to all of you to read. It's actually something that's quite readable. It's not super scholarly, dense type prose, but it is challenging, and the ideas come pretty quick. So it's not the kind of light reading, you know, like you could just kind of breeze your way through. The beginning of this book is a series of essays on basically a symbolic view of the world, how we understand taking the biblical way of describing creation and history and applying it to our reading of the Bible and to our world of life. He makes a distinction here between a Christian worldview and a biblical worldview, which is very, very helpful in realizing that if you ask philosophical questions, Francis Schaeffer style, and then you go to the scriptures and you get the content to answer those questions, that's a very, very good thing to do. Francis Schaeffer is very much worth your time in listening to guys like him. But one of the things we also want to do is look at the worldview that is simply presented itself in the scriptures. How do they talk about stars and calendars and time and trees and plants and history? And so that's the distinction he makes between a Christian worldview, which is a good thing to have, and a biblical worldview, which we actually don't spend a lot of time in our culture. You don't take classes in college on what is a biblical view of trees and what is a biblical view of stars and what, you know. So anyway, the first part is that, and the second part is really an overview of redemptive history looked at as a period of successive developments in God's plan. I wanted to read part of the section on what he calls the time of restoration. And as a summary of what I've tried to kind of put together here, but he does it much, much better. And I wanted to show you some of the things that he concludes, having surveyed from Ezekiel, a little bit in Isaiah, and some other places, going into the prophets of the restoration, Haggai, Zechariah, and a little bit in Ezra, Nehemiah. He draws these conclusions, okay, about what it is that is coming in the restoration. Okay, so we have just read in Ezra that they made a covenant, right? They made a covenant. They're putting away their wives and they're making a covenant again. And there's this covenant renewal ceremony, and it's something that's going to be repeated in Nehemiah. And it's very important to understand that it's not simply what's happening here in Israel at this time. It's not simply a redoing of what happened in Exodus. It's not simply a redoing of that. There's development through the time of the judges and the kings and the kingdom, and then when you come to the restoration, there is some significant development. Here are some things that he says are different during this time. First of all, how is God conceived of, thought of, and named during this time? There's a name that he is referred to with great frequency, which is Lord of Hosts, Lord of Armies. And he says, God has been called this before, but glance at a concordance and you'll show that this name comes into tremendous prominence during the post-exilic books, especially Zechariah. It stands to reason after the exile. Listen, think about this. The Jews no longer have an army, right? They had to depend on God for their protection. So by referring to him by the name God of, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts. Host is a kind of funny word we don't use very much to describe our armies. Look at our Army, Navy, Air Force, the hosts of the... We don't use that kind of language. But hosts is a military term, and so it's probably better... It would be better if we described it as... Or translated that as something like God of Armies. Okay? So by giving them this name as their peculiar treasure, God assured them that he would indeed be a wall of fire around them. Okay? So that's one major change during the restoration. Another major change is how they conceived of themselves. We've mentioned this briefly in one of the first lectures, and that is as Jews. This is the first time the language of Jews appears. So this, of course, comes from an inhabitant of Judah, and this is exclusively post-exilic. All the children of Israel come to be considered as part of these Judahites, even those that already exiled northern tribes who joined back up with Judah during the Babylonian exile. So it's not just the people of the tribe of Judah, but people of all these different tribes are going to live in Judah. They're going to gather closer to the temple and call themselves Jews. And then he talks about what is given to them, what is granted to them. He says, what is given to them and as they see as their inheritance... Okay, so think of this as the inheritance language is really, really important in the Bible. What they're coming back into the land to receive something from God. And he says they are there to receive Jerusalem and the Holy Land, but with influence throughout the empire. Okay, in a sense, the Jews during this time became a world people, as the Christians would later be. So a lot of these things kind of foreshadow life in the church. It's kind of a bridge between life under kingdom Israel and life in, that we know it, in the church, okay? So they are there, they're granted this position in the land, they're granted the temple and the city, but much, much more than that, they are there more with a mission of influencing the nations. And just a quick reading over, think of like Daniel and, Esther, Nehemiah. God places the Jews in these incredibly high positions of influence, and he uses them to turn the hearts of kings towards his people. Okay, moving on, I think that's all I'm going to draw your attention to. One other thing that is a very significant development, which isn't developed a lot in Ezra Nehemiah, but there is one scene which is particularly interesting, and it's a scene when we get to Nehemiah of this great day of Bible exposition when Ezra opens the book. And so what Jim Jordan notes is that this is the rise of what we call lay leaders in the synagogues during this time period. It was not, the word synagogue is actually used a number of times before. Holy convocations, holy gatherings, they had gathered before. They were supposed to gather to read God's law regularly. That's basically what synagogue is a gathering together for reading God's word and worship. A lot of scholars today wrongly believe that the church is modeled exclusively on the synagogue, and that the only reason why we don't call this synagogue, they believe, is because we're not Jews, and or at least we're not exclusively Jews. So their belief is that we can't use the word synagogue because that's a Jewish word, so we have another word. We'll take this Greek word, ekklesia, and we'll use that word, assembly or church, as we call it. But that's not exactly true. And I wonder if you can figure that out. Why would we not model ourselves exclusively on synagogue worship? Any thoughts about that? So in synagogue on Saturdays, you know, Jewish people gather, they'll sing some songs and they'll read their Torah and they go through the entire Old Testament basically in a year, and they gather for readings. And is that what we do? We partly, right? That's a good thing to do. What's missing? Yeah, worship, the whole service. We call this the divine service, what we're doing here. It's not in synagogue. One of the things that they are continually reminded of these days is that they do not have temple worship, right? So it was synagogue worship that is never seen as the ultimate expression of Jewish practice. It's always only part of Jewish practice. The other part is temple worship, ritual, sacrifice, okay? And so those two things were never meant to be separated. Never meant to be separated. And in the church, we understand the fulfillment not just of synagogue worship, but also temple worship. They all come together in what we call church. That's one reason why synagogue is not a good word for what we're doing here. We're doing something much, much more. This is the fulfillment of temple worship and not just synagogue worship. Does that make sense? We go back and we look at the sacrifices, we look at the rituals, we look at the calendar. Our Christian calendar maps with the liturgical calendar of Israel and so forth. Our redemptive history is mapped onto the liturgical calendar. Those things aren't just set aside, right? They're fulfilled. They grow up in the life of the church, but also synagogue. Now, during this time period, during the Restoration, you're going to see, especially as you read through the Apocrypha and into the New Testament, the descriptions of synagogue worship in the time of Christ. Jesus stands up to read. Well, he sits down to read, and what is he doing? He's not a Levite, right? He's not a priest, but he's teaching the Bible, right? So there's been a change. It used to be that the local pastors were the Levites in Israel, right? During the time of the Restoration, that spread to other leaders in the community as well. Great book, okay? Very, very helpful. Through New Eyes, get it. All right. He wanted to do a volume two. I don't think he's ever going to get to that, is he? It's too bad. Okay, we are going to discuss something today. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to finish the discussion of Ezra chapter 8, 9, and 10. And I'm going to reread some sections from chapter 9 and chapter 10 very quickly just to introduce the topic. Because it really needs a more thorough treatment. And that is the topic of the divorces. The divorces of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so I'm going to begin here in chapter 9. After these things had been done, what are these things? Ezra comes back into the land and counts out the silver. Remember this, all the silver that he brings back, measures it out to the person who was record. They'd send that receipt back. Good, it all got there. That's obviously going to be Really important. After all these things had been done, the officials approached me, Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Mennonites." Just kidding. That's an old Jamie Soles joke for my kids there. Okay. The Amorites is what it says. Okay, so they come back into the land and they have not separated themselves from these people and their abominations. They're intermingling and intermarrying. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." So this is not some low, just some of the lower classes. It's some of the leaders that are foremost in this sin. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." I think that one of the funny things that if you compare this event with what happens later in Nehemiah is that Ezra pulls his hair. What does Nehemiah do? Pulls the other, he gets with these guys and starts pulling their hair. Okay? I think that's intentional. And it's supposed to show this increasing anxiety and fear that something horrible is happening in Israel and it's not stopping. Okay? So, but that's in Nehemiah. Nehemiah starts pulling out their hair. Okay? And he comes back, he's kind of a brawler, and he comes back ready to rumble with these guys. But Ezra just pulls his hair, okay? "Then all who, listen to this, trembled at the word of God, the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." Okay, so I just want to make a note here that language, I don't know if you remember, I preached a sermon a while back, Isaiah 66, last chapter of Isaiah, refers to these people who tremble at the word of God, the good guys, the ones that God identifies in the land that are being faithful. That's how he designates them. They are the ones that tremble. Remember when Isaiah appeared before God, he falls on his face. Woe, woe is me, right? They tremble at God. They fear God. They fear his judgments. Now, this is interesting. This doesn't represent all of Israel. It just represents some people that heard Ezra is there and who feared God and wanted to gather to him and seek his support. You see, he had come back with great authority and obviously, as we read in chapter 7, great skill and wisdom in God's word. The leader, Darius, I believe, appointed him to be this great teacher and to go back and reconstitute Israel, make them follow the laws of your God, teach them everything, and if anybody opposes you in this, you have my full authority. That's what happens when God turns the hearts of kings to support his people. So he's come back, these people gather to him, and at the evening sacrifice, it's interesting, the evening sacrifice, that was the time, right? Daniel went in twice a day to pray at the time of the morning and evening sacrifices. Okay? And I think in Daniel 9, it also says during the time of the evening sacrifice. Is that right, Doug?
I think so.
Yeah. I think that's right. And here he's praying at the time of the sacrifice, and that just shows you that these were, you can think of like the Benedictine bells, right? Like these were moments in the day in which they remembered God and offered, they offered a sacrifice to him, a burnt offering. But they also, the pious, the devout ones, offered prayers to him frequently during this time. Some people suppose that these are habits that they learned, especially in exile. Why would they learn a habit like this? Why would Daniel begin to pray at both these times during, at the morning and evening sacrifice? Why would they begin to do that as a habit? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, that's what I think. Yeah, I mean, it's basically a way of saying we don't have the temple, we don't have these offerings, but we will, and we're going to remember them. We're going to remember them before God he still regards us in this. And there's also some, this also shows that they can look back on the sacrifices, on the calendar, and they can reflect on them and see even in them spiritual realities that have a lot to do with their relationship to God and so forth. But they are, I agree with you, they're looking forward to the restoration. I think that makes sense. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Thank you. Okay, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I'm not going to read his prayer. It sounds a lot like Nehemiah's prayer, confessing sins. This is what Bo was preaching on a number of weeks ago. This corporate prayer, we have sinned, uses this plural first-person pronoun. It's not just these guys. He understands, because of Israel's history, we're in this together. It's not just us and them, but if they bring this defilement into the people, right? If they bring this, it affects us all. We're in this together, okay? And I believe that that is very, very much true in terms of churches as well. Paul makes this point, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Therefore, purge the evildoer from your midst, okay? You have someone we all sin. We're all going to confess real sins today. That's not the point, okay? God cleanses us. Those of you who've taken a bath, you just need to wash your feet. We all are in this continual act of repentance and cleansing, okay? But you have someone in outright unconfessed sin, it defiles the whole church, is Paul's argument. And he's getting that directly from things like this and from the stories in the Old Testament. He looks back at the way in which the congregation was defiled by idolaters and all this intermarrying and things, and he realized that absolutely applies to the church today. The practice of church discipline is an essential practice because it will defile the whole group. Okay, so, but then going to chapter 10, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children. Hear that, children? They're there too, right? And they're not playing, you know, their electronic devices. All right? They're all there about this serious business because it affects them too, right? It's not just adult things. This involves them as well. They all gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. Okay. Now, already mentioned that. And I've already mentioned that. So what I want to do now is just simply ask the question, what is going on here? We're not going to read the remaining part. Basically, what happens is they call all these people. It's a huge rainstorm. It's in the winter months when this takes place, right? So there's all this rain. They're all standing around in the rain. And they all of them say, we agree to this. They all make a covenant and agree to this, okay? And then the plan is that this is what they said. Well, they're all standing in the rain. They're like, basically, can we take this meeting to another time? We want to do this work, but it's raining out here. We're not going to get it done today. So for the next couple of months, They do this work of putting away all the wives, okay, and the children. And I, whatever that involved, sending them off to ancestors or things like that. And the day in which it is done, oh, I see that hand. The day in which it is done is the first of the month of the new year. That's the day when the work is completed, signifying a beginning, a new beginning in Israel, a reconstitution of Israel. Yes, Walt. They did. Well, almost certainly they brought women and children back. Yes. And I believe Malachi is helpful here in understanding this, which we'll talk about in a second. There were godly women who feared the Lord, and Malachi gets on them for rejecting them and taking idolatrous women. Okay, so but that could have been true. It could have been true that there weren't enough young women, or in their view, in their understanding. It's interesting. It doesn't say much about that. All it says is this is what they did. This was not an option to them, though. Okay, I want to read a couple of passages. So what we have here is a very interesting case of divorce. And I just want to acknowledge the problem that we are specifically attempting to address. What are we talking about here? And then quickly kind of like come to a kind of a resolution of what that of that problem. And so, first of all, this is not the typical issue in terms of divorce that is raised, which is normally is the question, do you have grounds for divorce? And more frequently, the ethical questions, you read books on divorce, more frequently, they will ask the question, do you have grounds for remarriage? And those are things that are tossed around. Is this grounds for divorce? And are there grounds for remarriage? Is there a separation taking place here? And so they look at various texts in the New Testament and other places that, Jesus teaching on divorce, Moses allowed you to divorce because of your hardness of hearts, but I tell you, it was not this way in the beginning. And we look at those kinds of texts, and that's how we make application to our life together. But this is a different type of a question. This is a question of, if you are married to someone who worships another god, what do you do? What do you do? Okay? The answer that they give at this time is, it is essential for us to put those women away, to divorce those women and the children. Okay? That's their solution. But I want to begin by just noting that that seems to be in conflict with another passage of Scripture. And that is, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, it seems to be in contradiction, but I don't believe it is. Well, I don't believe there's any contradictions in the Bible, so I know it isn't. But doesn't necessarily mean we don't understand it. In 2 Corinthians, there is this passage about, sorry, I had the wrong verse written down. Okay. He says, there's this passage about marriage, and it covers a lot of issues related to marriage. Should you get married? Should you get divorced? Should you get, all of these things, the benefits of singleness, the benefits of marriage, and so forth. He says this, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. So you see the immediate connection to Ezra 9 and 10. If you have a wife who is an unbeliever, listen to this, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Well, that seems different from Ezra, right? Okay. If any woman has a husband, okay, so maybe it's just a gendered thing, maybe it's the moving in one direction, but he flips this construct around and says, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, listen to this. This sounds so different from what they are experiencing here. It sounds so different, okay?
He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, the children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So first of all, I just want to note the categories of holy and unholy, clean and unclean. He sees that as directly applying to life in the church still. It's a way of thinking about those inside the church, those outside the church. It's our spheres of influence and so forth, okay? And our children. And this is that verse where we refer to in our baptisms and things like that, that the children of even just one believer are considered holy, okay? But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so, okay? In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, now, on the surface, that appears to be a contradiction. And for this reason, I believe just on the surface reading of that, for this reason alone, some commentators have gone back to Ezra and Nehemiah, and they have said they were wrong to do that. Christian commentators, evangelical commentators, they believe that what is happening here in Ezra and Nehemiah is a true telling of a horrible mistake. And that Paul, the apostle, is representing the truth of God. This is what should have happened. They shouldn't have divorced him. Okay. Do I have to ask you what you think of that? I don't know. I think there's a handful of commentators, this much smaller number, who believe that Paul is not correct here. And they would point to things like, for instance, in verse 12, chapter 7, he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. But of course, that's not the way we don't understand that these verses, 12 through 16, are not inspired truth and infallible. That's not what is going on here. What he is saying is he does not have an express command from the Gospels, from the teaching of Jesus. The other sections of 1 Corinthians 7, he can point to things that Jesus said. And now he's saying, listen, as an apostle, I'm going to give you some of my teaching, my directions. I don't have a quote from the Gospels that I'm expositing, that I'm explaining to you here. Okay, that's a much, much better way to understand that than I'm just going to riff a little bit here and just tell you a few of my thoughts. Just if you're writing this down, just put a parenthesis. Okay, so that's not what's going on there. Yeah. Onesimus? I would have to think about that. I'm sure there's parallels. What I think I hear you saying is that sometimes these are matters of wisdom, right? And reflecting on what is good, better, and best. And I do believe that that's a big part of this. I don't believe that in every single scenario that this is exactly the counsel that should be taken. I think there are some circumstances in which it probably is best for the person to separate. And so I don't think we're under a strict obligation here to read that like this. That there's always exceptions to certain circumstances, and it does take wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Paul, we're probably looking at a situation where we have two pagans, Gentiles, probably being reputed for in Corinth. One of them becomes a believer, the other remains an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. So it's the believer that changed the scenario.
Yeah.
And in Corinthians, we also know that Paul said, don't be known in people yoked with unbelievers. So if you're given a choice, you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's really good. And I would agree with that completely, actually. So the pretense of grabbing an unbeliever to come alongside of you, what that says about your relationship to God, the covenant community, to just grab this person with their idols, right? This is not, I'm going to run out of time, but I was going to show you some other passages. There are passages in the Bible, Ruth from Moab, Rahab, people who have disavowed their idols, their false gods, and come and said, "My God, your God shall be my God, my God, your I will worship the God of Israel." And God accepts those people. There were certainly, I think the best reading of Exodus 12 is that there were Gentiles that came with the people of God out of Egypt. It says there was a mixed multitude in that passage. And many, many commentators believe that those were Egyptians that joined with the people of God, okay? And so this is something that, and we see also Gentiles that have gathered themselves, Uriah the Hittite, they've gathered themselves to the people of God, but they've done so in a sense of like repentance and turning away from their false gods to worship the true God. God receives those kinds of people. There's always a case for being a proselyte. And there is also a scenario I was going to read about if you go to war and you find among the captives a young lady that pleases you and you go through this process and you decide to marry her, God, Moses allows it. Moses allows it. I think you have to apply a lot of wisdom in thinking about what that scenario would be. Would Moses allow to someone to just come into the sanctuary, to just come into God's people who was an avowed idolater, and would not put away the foreign gods, and just because you find her attractive and you found her, you know, after a battle or something like that, of course, that's not okay, okay? So you don't set aside one commandment with this other commandment. The commandments were meant to be reflected on together. They require wisdom in their interpretation. So, but here, I want to also offer a thought that I think is helpful. And in thinking about this. And Doug is right. Going in, they're coming back into the land. They're reconstituting Israel. They're making these covenants. They are joining themselves again to God. They've reestablished worship. They're building this cult. They're building the worship. They're reestablishing Jerusalem as this holy city. And some of these guys, a lot of these guys, go and they grab these pagans and they're like, "You guys have a part in this too. You come marry us." And it's just that what Ezra, what Nehemiah knows, what all of these people who tremble at God's word, what they know is that is the end of the inheritance. They will pollute and they will lose their place in the land. Okay, so now I have 5 minutes to explain to you how I believe ultimately these two things can be reconciled. And what has changed? Something changes from the reestablishment in the restoration and the church. And the major change that takes place is the fact that we, the congregation of God's people, is this assembly of God's people that meet and have made covenant with God on the Lord's Day. And it is not limited to a specific spot of land. Okay? We come to the assembly of God in our churches, right? We are coming into the holy place here, okay? And so all the nations belong to Jesus, but what we are doing here is holy. What Paul would not be okay with, what he's not saying, is that if you marry an unbeliever, if you're married to an unbeliever, that you're, by right of you being a Christian, that they are allowed to eat at this table. But that's what they were doing in Ezra and Nehemiah. By right of being in the land, being a part of this sacred space, okay? They are saying something about the rituals that take place in that space, okay? It's equivalent to bringing your unbelieving wife to church and saying, "It's okay as long as you're with me," right? And I know you worship another god, but you're with me. But that is not okay. And Paul is not saying, when he says that the wife is sanctified and the husband is sanctified, that that means it's okay for them to go to church without baptism, without repentance. Okay? But in Jesus, okay, there are dynamics of worship and our sanctuary and how we understand the temple now, the holiness of this temple, that make a situation like that also permissible to remain with an unbelieving spouse and not put them away. Okay? That's one of the ways. Another way of wording that, another way that I think this, I got this idea from Jim Jordan, is he says, basically, you come into the church, the power and the dynamic of being married to Christ, that the church is married to Christ, is such an overwhelming power, is such a greater power, that these kinds of things don't have the same kind of influence that they had back at that time. That's his way of understanding it. We shouldn't pursue marriage, right? Because Paul is going to go on to say, only in the Lord. You may marry in the Lord. But as Doug pointed out, these are marriages you find yourself in. You're already there. It's like, what do you do? Okay? So that's probably the best way to reconcile it. But you don't have to put these people away. Okay? There are dynamics at play. Yes. Yeah, that's another good.
We kill them through the gospel.
Right.
We don't execute them physically. So there's a shift from Old Covenant to New Covenant that changes the dynamic.
That's exactly right. Yeah, I was thinking about Phineas and how the equivalent today, you guys know the story of Phineas and how the Midianites were basically, these people brought Midianite women into their camp and they were committing indecent acts with them. And one Midianite woman, Cosby, and the other guy, I don't remember his name, Phineas grabs a spear and he runs them both through. And I thought, how do we apply that today in the church? What's the equivalent to that? Well, the equivalent to that is not that we're going to post people with spears here. And if you bring a Midianite or an unbeliever, That's not the equivalent to that is excommunication. It's basically we conduct holy war here through the sacraments, through cutting people off from the covenant. Okay, so the dynamics have changed, and I think that's partly what's represented there in Paul. The dynamics have changed; they've changed for the better. The restoration is a time of great growth and development, but we are living in the time of the fullness of God's Spirit. And so that's one of the reasons why I think we got to be really careful about just going back to Ezra Nehemiah and grabbing this and saying we've got to do this. If you're married to an unbeliever, you got to get. I don't think that's the way to think about it. Yeah.
The law itself changes when the priesthood
changes. That's right. Yeah.
So now we have a completely different priesthood. So our application of the law should be a little bit different.
It should be different. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Any questions in the last 45 seconds? All right. Next week, we tackle Nehemiah. I meant to read the first chapter today, but sorry about that. That's just how it's going to be, I think, with me. So anyway, let's pray. Our God, we thank you for receiving us in all of our sinfulness and uncleanness, Lord. You summon us to wash us and to call us to worship and to teach us and instruct us and to feed us. And we are so thankful for this. And we pray that you would be with us now and bless us in this way. In Christ's name, amen.